Today's reading is from Acts. Now, during those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to do this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word." What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. They had these men stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Right here, right now, this is hallowed ground, a monument erected because our human rights were dissected. They segregated us, you and me. Our spiritual poverty kept us from being we. We was just me, just you, without me. And here we are now, trying to fix this, doing battle against the rioters, the I just can't love my neighbor specialists, who keep their mouths running foul while time is running out for you, for me, for we. Where were you when we marched in the streets? Where were you when we tried to set our love free? Up in your church, yeah, you were claiming to be free when Christ's love was supposed to set all men free. But you hoarding up all the grace, let true love go to waste. Not doling it out to people of color, not even to your brother from another mother. But all the time talking, I'm doing what I can while sticking it to your fellow man by pretending you don't see them as best you can. But you know you seen them, you just don't understand. Listen. On April 4th, 1968, at 7:05 p.m., it was just too late. Dr. Martin Luther King pronounced dead because of hate. Because you and me should have always been we. Right where I stand, in this place where you see me, Robert Francis Kennedy told the people of Indy, he's dead. Someone shot Dr. King. A white man shot him from the street. But another white man, Kennedy, you see, told us to carry his message of peace. Told us that you and me should start being we. That night, every major city in America had riots in the street, but not Indy. We lived peacefully. Dr. King, reach out your hand. Dr. King, help us to understand how to love our enemy, how to love one another. Not just you and then me, but finally, we.
Wow. Wow. That was written by Matt Bays and performed by Melissa Urquhart. Both of them, of course, are in the Godspell cast. Powerful way to continue our April series, marking the 50th year of remembrance since the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. I read an article in the paper the other day suggesting that opinion polls about the way people view the conditions of race relations in America are as low as they were in 1968. If there's any truth in that, it makes this series we're doing, that's just 3 weeks, very needed and very important. And today, we tackle the sensitive, controversial topic of white privilege. So I invite you to take out your outline for the message this morning. And as I often say, most important thing you'll hear is not the words I speak, but the words you hear God speaking to you. And I hope you'll capture some of those as we go through the message today. We began just thinking about where this idea of white privilege came from. Actually, it goes as far back as the 1930s when W.E.B. Du Bois made observations on society that poor white people felt superior to poor black people. And he began investigating the concept of privilege. But the term white privilege really came into its own more recently in 1988 when a woman named Peggy McIntosh, a professor at Wellesley College, used that term in writing about the issue of white privilege. In her writing, she even developed some 46 statements, you can find these online, that help identify if you're in a privileged position. Some of these statements include things like this. If you've never been asked to speak on behalf of your race, you might be privileged. If you've ever gone to an organization and said, I want to speak to the person in charge, and most of the time expect to see somebody of your own race, you might be privileged. 46 of these. Now, the reason she got started in this study is somebody challenged her with the question one day, what have you received in this society that you didn't have to work for? What have you received that you didn't have to work for? Privileges, opportunities, doors that opened. And it started this study about privilege. This has been developed more fully by recent writers like Dr. Frances Kendall, writing for the Christian Peacemaker Organization. She defines white privilege this way. White privilege is an institutional rather than personal set of benefits granted to those of us who, by race, resemble the people who dominate the powerful positions in our institutions. The understanding that by race, not by our choosing or our making it happen, we just naturally receive certain opportunities that not everybody gets. Now, there are a lot of different studies on statistics of our society that support some of these claims, like white people receive 2 to 10 times a more likely approval for a housing loan than non-white people. In the workplace, white women make 80 cents to the dollar that every white male earns. White women, 80 cents. But that compensation rate for black and Latina women drops to 53 cents to every dollar of a white male. A white male with a criminal record is 5% more likely to get a job than a non-white person with a clean record. Harry Broad, a professor of sociology at the University of Northern Iowa, says, privilege is not something I take and which therefore have the option of not taking. It's something that society gives me, and unless I change the institutions which give it to me, they will continue to give it and I will continue to have it, however noble and egalitarian my intentions. Now, I start sharing these statements and some of these facts and figures to ground our subject today in some sense of a definition and in some reality of our world, that we might at least be open to the idea that life in America is not equal and the same for everybody. I do not want to treat this topic politically today. It would be very easy to determine if you agree or disagree with the statements and then to get on your phones right now and start Googling another set of facts that you can give me before we walk out the door together today. I don't want to consider it politically, I want to consider it spiritually. And I want to look at the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about privilege and the help that it might give us and how we deal with privilege as a group of people right here who by and large stand on the privileged side of things. The first rupture that occurred in the early church happened over an issue of privilege. Early Christians, shortly after the resurrection of Jesus, who began meeting in Jerusalem, took seriously the Old Testament call to take care of the poor of society, especially widows and orphans. So their first mission was to provide a place of security for widows. Widows had a rough time of it in first century Jerusalem. A patriarchal society, women could not own property. If your husband died and you did not have a son, you didn't have a brother or a male relative with whom you could go and live, a widow was resigned to a life of poverty and sometimes prostitution. So the church said, let's take care of our widows. But as soon as they started this very good and noble effort, a rupture occurred, because while these widows shared some things in common, their faith, they were all Jewish, they had the differences revealed of some who were Hebrew-speaking widows, meaning they were from Israel, and then those who were foreign widows who spoke Greek. And one day, the Greek-speaking widows raised the claim to the apostles that the Hebrew widows were receiving privileges, special treatment in the food distribution that the church was providing. So the first rupture of the early church came over an issue of racial privilege. I want to dig deeper in this story, and I want to consider, what does this story have to teach us about untangling privilege? First observation we can make about this story is privilege does not imply intentionality. Privilege does not imply intentionality. When the apostles heard the claim, they investigated it, and they obviously made a change which said there had to be some legitimacy to the complaint, but what the story does not say is that the Hebrew widows were seeking the favoritism. It does not say that these Hebrew women wanted preferential treatment or did anything to take advantage of a system that would give it to them. If anything, they were receiving it and not even aware. One of the reasons the term white privilege draws the ire of so many Caucasian people is it implies accusation, doesn't it? It implies that somehow white people have gotten something that they didn't deserve to get, that they didn't earn, or that they didn't work for, that they might have intentionally manipulated the system. But the term white privilege has nothing to do with intentionality of behavior. It's about recognizing a system of society that might allow a certain race to have advantages over another. So look at verse 1 in the story. When this claim was made, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because of their widows being overlooked. You might circle the word overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Whenever there's an issue of privilege, somewhere back of the experience is somebody or something being overlooked. As a white American, I benefit from a perspective of my history that can sometimes cause me to overlook the realities of people who are different from me. Take, for example, Christopher Columbus. Now, most of us grew up learning our history of how America was founded. In the year 1492, Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue. You went to the same history class. And we came to believe that Christopher Columbus was something of a hero explorer who discovered America. Now, of course, we know he didn't really discover America. There was a population of people already living here, descendants of ancient Mayan culture. But nonetheless, he is the reason many of us of Anglo descent are here today. And we look at him as a positive figure. Did you know that Christopher Columbus was a slave trader? That his search in America was for products, especially gold, to help fund his voyages. And when he didn't find the gold he needed, he chose the next best commodity, human lives, on the island of Hispaniola, now modern-day Haiti and Dominican Republic. He enslaved thousands and took them back to Spain and sold them in Seville for his financing. Because his ships were so small, he could only take so many slaves back. So he built plantations on the island of Hispaniola and forced the people to work for his profiteering. In other words, Christopher Columbus was the first slave trader in the Americas, enslaving and responsible for the deaths of up to a third of the population of Hispaniola. A historian at the time named La Casa was a fan of Columbus, but not of the slave trading. In a book entitled White Men Challenging Racism, the author says, when other historians overlooked, or defended the slave trade begun by Columbus, La Casa said starkly, what we committed in the Indies stands out among the most unpardonable offenses ever committed against God and mankind, and this trade is one of the most unjust, evil, and cruel among them. Anytime there are issues of privileged and underprivileged, someone somewhere has overlooked something. Now, white people today are not responsible for the slave trading that was done by Christopher Columbus, but we should know about it. And we should understand that maybe without our even knowing it or realizing it, that we could be beneficiaries of a society that has that in its history. Acts chapter 6 doesn't say the Hebrew widows did anything wrong. It doesn't say they asked for special favors, but they received them. White privilege doesn't imply intentionality, but like the apostle showed, it should be investigated. And that leads to the next observation in this story. Changing the problems of privilege begins with awareness. Changing the problems of privilege begins with awareness. What do you call that section of driving? If you're on the highway, somebody comes along your left side and you can't see them in the rearview mirror, and if you look directly beside you, you don't see them. They're in your what? Blind spot. They're in your blind spot. Now, if you've ever driven around somebody on the interstate and you're coming along to pass them and all of a sudden they swerve over and about hit you, where you have to swerve off the road to miss them, are you like me, tempted to make some assumptions about the character of the person driving the other car? Anybody ever tempted to think, what a careless knucklehead, and for me, it only goes downhill from there. I start thinking how selfish they are, how self-conceited, and they don't care about it. They're only worried about themselves. And then sometimes when I get beside them, I'll look to see if by their appearance they might live up to my assumption. When the truth of the matter is, they were probably just unaware. I was in their blind spot. So what did the early church do about this accusation that there were privileges happening among the widows in the church? Look at what it says in the story that they did. The apostle said, "Select from among yourselves seven men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task." Now let me tell you what. If ever there was an example that the disciples were being led by the Holy Spirit, this is it. This is it. Because this was not the most self-aware group in history. When they were with Jesus, they could have been called the disciples. They had their own prejudices they dealt with, their misunderstanding, but now they are God's agents. They understand the need and importance of God leading them. They could have responded differently. They could have said, "We're in charge here. We are the ones with power. We know how to fix this situation, and we'll tell you what to do." But they didn't. They said, "Choose. You choose. They gave power to the underprivileged. You select the people you respect, who are people of maturity and good standing in the Spirit of God. And the names of all the seven men they chose are Greek-speaking names. In other words, when the Greek-speaking widows saw people who shared their identity, that's when they knew that this church is big enough for everybody. They understood that these people might recognize what's going on better than they do, that they've got blind spots, that they cannot understand what it's like to be in somebody else's position in life, and maybe they need to learn themselves. In the meantime, let's get people who understand. Let's get out of our blind spot. Let's pay attention, and let's do some learning. It's so easy when we're accused of something like white privilege to assume that somebody is putting us down. The Hebrew widows, if somebody would have said to them, did you understand that you're privileged? What do you think they would have said? They would have probably screamed, are you kidding me? I'm a widow. What rights do I have? I can't own property. I've got nobody to live with. I'm a charity case. How can you dare say I'm privileged? And yet, they were receiving privileges. There's a woman named Gina Cross Corcoran, who has written about coming to her own awareness of being privileged, and she writes pretty colorfully, so I've had to change some parts of her quotes. The first time a woman said to her, you are white privileged, here's what she said. Have you ever spent a frigid northern Illinois winter without heat or running water? I have. At 12 years old, were you making ramen noodles in a coffee maker with water you had to fetch from a public bathroom? I was. Have you ever lived in a camper year-round and used a random relative's apartment as your mailing address? I did. So when that person told me I had white privilege, I told her that my white skin didn't do expletive to prevent me from experiencing poverty. But then somebody had her read the writings of Peggy McIntosh. And she had to realize a certain truth, that if somebody of another nationality or race living in her same condition would have had a harder time climbing out of poverty than she did. She concludes her writing with these words, recognizing privilege doesn't mean suffering guilt or shame for your lot in life. Nobody's saying that straight, white, middle-class, able-bodied males are all a bunch of expletives who don't work hard for what they have. Recognizing privilege simply means being aware that what some people have to work much harder just to experience the things you take for granted, if they can have the experience of having them at all. So we have to become aware. How do we do that? One is by taking a little test. Look at some of the questions or statements like Peggy McIntosh recommends. In your outline today, there's a link to a quiz that you can take, and it's a much shorter one to see, are you privileged? I took this quiz that you see in the outline. By the way, I'm 88% white privileged. Go figure. But you take it. See how it responds for you. There are other authors who say just try some even simpler tests. One author recommends taking a moment to think of all of the prominent people who've made a contribution in society who are not entertainers, not sports figures, not music figures, important people of history. Think of the top 10 white people you can. And think of the top 10 women of color and see which one takes you longer. That's one way to reveal it. Some other ways to begin practicing awareness. Many of these I've read about, many of them I heard from the African American members of our church and our community I sat down with to get ready for the sermon today. One thing we can do to practice better awareness is not to say, I don't see color. That actually is offensive to many people of a different race. It almost sounds like we don't see them then if we don't see their color. And it can contain the idea that we don't understand the experiences they've had because of their race. So it's helpful not to say things like, I don't see color. When a person of another race shares an experience of discrimination, don't respond by saying, I understand what you're talking about. We cannot understand what somebody of another race has experienced. Be aware when you're in a group that's predominantly white and people of other races in the group are not sharing because the whites are doing most of the talking. Interrupt the conversation and ask the people who aren't sharing as much, tell me what you think. Be willing to recognize that we are shaped by the history that we're taught and there might be gaps in our education. Just be willing to do that. Perhaps the very best thing to do is sit down with people of another race and ask them what their experience is. I did this recently with all of the African American members on our staff. We had never just met as a group like that. I was pretty surprised after our conversation, not only by what I learned, but their appreciation in being asked. I was surprised to learn how every one of them have experienced being pulled over by the police for no reason. And whenever they're pulled over, they are also asked, "Can I search your car?" I don't get pulled over by the police very much, but the times I have, I've never been asked that question. Andrea Ledford is a member of our staff. This Wednesday night, she's going to be leading a great workshop. This is her son, Tony. A few years ago, Andrea's husband, Tony's father, died, leaving Andrea alone to raise her son. She takes her job very seriously. She says, every day I give him some version of the talk, how to act to avoid trouble, if at all possible. Do not put a hoodie over your head. I've never had to say that to my girls. Don't put a hoodie over your head. He's not allowed to drive in the car with more than one passenger because a car full of African Americans is more likely to be pulled over by police. Just avoid those situations, she teaches him. She talks about a number of things. I thought, I never had to share that with my girls. It's amazing what we learn when we just sit down and listen to what other people's experience happens to be. And then one last observation, and we'll close on this. In this story, we learn that when the church hears the underprivileged, communities get better. When the church hears the underprivileged, when the apostles heard the complaint, when they did something about it, it's not just the church got better, the community around them got better. Listen again to the way the story ends. The word of God continued to spread, the number of disciples greatly increased in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I've always wondered, what does that mean? There were not Christian priests at this time. The priests were Jewish. Ernest Hankin, a New Testament scholar, says there were as many as 18,000 priests in Jerusalem at that time. More priests than there were jobs. Many priests were going hungry. When the church figured out its rupture, their food distribution program expanded beyond their community. They started feeding the priest. And because of Jesus' crucifixion, we have this idea that Jews and followers of Jesus were having nothing to do with each other. And this author, or this writer, points out that's not the case. There were many Jews who said, what these followers of Jesus are doing, we greatly appreciate. It was bringing the community together. It made the community better. I'm so glad to serve in a church that takes this call seriously, to let everybody know they are welcome, who are willing to recognize our own blind spots, and that we live in a world with realities at work that some of us, by the color of our skin, get advantages. Not everybody gets. And when we're willing to just recognize that, when we begin with awareness, it makes people feel like this really is a church that's big enough for all. One of our hymn writers in the hymnal was born in 1915 in Mississippi. He grew up in some of the harshest days of racism in our country. He became a pastor and he wrote many hymns, but One of them is about his Easter faith and the power of that faith to make our world a better place. We'll sing two verses of this to close.